We're in week number three, and this is actually a long series because we are going to be teaching through the letter to the Ephesians. We're two weeks before us, and this is number three. So we're going to be dealing with the high points as we go through that letter, but then we're actually going to be dealing with every single verse in Ephesians. If you will download the book that we wrote for you, and you can do that if you'll go to that online worship guide. There is information about how to download that book, and I hope you will, because we're going to go through every single verse in Ephesians, and on Sundays, we're going to be moving through the high points of that book. So when we finish here today, I imagine we're all going to go somewhere and eat some food. I do imagine that. Some of us are going to be going out. So let's see, I will do my best to get you there. Some of us are going to be going home and we're going to be eating from home, but we're all going to go out. So sometimes as I go out, every once in a while, somebody will pick up the check for me. I know that happens to all of us. You go out with friends, and before you can grab the check, maybe they grab the check first. And so here's what that does. So often, there's just that awkward moment because you're thinking, you know, I can pay for this, and I should be paying for this, but I'm not paying for this. And we have that feeling of, okay, listen, you know, I don't know if you've ever said this, but I certainly have. So if someone picks up the check, then I'll frequently say, hey, I got you next time. So next time we go out, it'll be on me. I've got that covered. You know what all that is? That's just pride. Nathan's got that on the screen for me. It's just pride. That is just pride, because there's something in me that says, I can do it, I can pay for it, I should be paying for it. You don't have to pay for that, right? You don't have to do that for me. Now, Cole can't always say that. Oh, he's got the money. He's got so much money. No, he does have the money, though. But Cole never has his wallet. Cole never has his wallet. I don't know how he's made it this far in life. Well, I do know he hasn't paid for a lot of lunches, but if you have your wallet, then, you know, you think, I could pay for this, and it's just that good old American pride. Now, let me tell you a story. While I was in seminary, getting my master's degree, I did not have much money. Didn't matter if I had my wallet or not. Didn't matter. I did not have much in there. And I was in Fort Worth, Texas. And this is back in the old days when there were no cell phones. I'm not even sure there were pagers unless you were a doctor. Doctors had pagers. I didn't have a pager. There were no cell phones. There were these things called pay phones. You had to have coins to use them. But payphones. So I am broke. Thankfully, I didn't need a phone, but I did need some tires for my car. I needed tires. Now, tires were so expensive to me, so I had to buy, over in Fort Worth, I had to buy used tires. Have you ever wondered where your old worn-out tires go when you get new tires? They go to seminary students. That's exactly where they go. I would buy a used tire, for $10. If I really had extra money, I would get the $15 tire. I remember one time I got a Pirelli. It was so awesome. I had one Pirelli. I don't know what all the others were, but they were not Pirellis. But $10, $15, I would do that about every week and a half, because that's kind of, you know, they're used tires. Nikki, they don't last long. And so about every week and a half, I would have to get a new tire. And while I didn't have the money up front to, like, go get a new tire, I could scrounge up enough money to get me a $10, $15 tire, and it would get me around Fort Worth. Now, move forward to pretty much my last semester on campus. My first daughter is born January the 4th. School starts back in just about a week-ish. And so I moved back to Little Rock took a job in a church, and I commuted from Sherwood, Arkansas, to Fort Worth. And so I would be in Fort Worth all week long. I would come back home on the weekends, and I made just enough money to keep the lights on, to keep food on the table. I made just enough money to get by, but I didn't have enough money for tires. And this time, I didn't need one. This time, I needed four. I needed four tires. I didn't even have money for one. I needed four. All the steel, that steel stuff in the tire, it was all showing on all of them. And I knew if I was going to make it for that 700-mile round-trip commute, I was going to have four new tires. So here's what I did. I went to my pastor in our church, and I was like, listen, this was so hard for me to do. I was like, listen, I need four tires, and I don't have the money for four tires. Would you, as my boss, would you advance me off of what you're going to be paying me? Would you advance me and then take it out of my checks, because I've got to have tires or I can't get to school. I need tires. Would you do that for me? And here's what he said. Okay, this is my pastor, my mentor, my boss. Here's what he said to me after I asked. I can't do it. Would you advance it to me? I wasn't even asking him to give me the money. Would you take it out of my checks coming out the next couple of months? He said, here's what I've learned, Harley. Again, this is my pastor, my mentor, my leader. Here's what I've learned. It's best to appear like you don't need anything. And with that, the conversation was over. It was done. There was no help. There was no advance. I was like, thanks. Okay. It's best to appear that you don't need any help. But here's the reality. I did need help. I did need something. I was in that moment desperate. I was feeling pretty hopeless at that point. I couldn't pay for what I needed so badly. I was, in a sense, in that moment, destitute. Which brings us all the way back to our study of Ephesians this morning, because Paul is reminding us, hey, there is only one way for humanity to appear before God and to approach God. There's only one posture that he will accept. We have to show up to Jesus desperate. We have to show up desperate, knowing that we have no way to earn what we need from him. We have no way that we're going to deserve what we need from him. We have no way to pay for it. And we have to show up admitting, there's no way I can pay for this. Now, from the start of this letter, 2 weeks ago as we began, Paul has been reminding mostly Gentile believers that God requires us to reveal the truth about ourselves, that we are absolutely needy. We are absolutely needy. We have no way. I love this statement. We have no way to pay, and with no way to pay him back. Bryce and I were speaking about that this morning. We don't even have a way. We can't pay him for what we need, and we can't pay him back for what we need. In this journey of following Jesus, we're not paying. We're not paying for some of it, a part of it. We're not paying for any of it. If this relationship between me and God is going to happen, it is all up to him, every bit of it. Because this is not a partnership. I have nothing to offer. I have nothing to add to it. It's not a partnership. So That posture of me approaching God as if it were a partnership, as if I could pay him back, as if he could just give me an advance and then I'll work it off. If that's our posture towards God, he will have none of it. He will have none of it. But if you're anything like me, since we are kind of prideful, since we are kind of those folks who pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, those Americans that just dig in and work hard and make it happen, this posture of coming to God saying, I have nothing to offer, I am destitute, that's hard for us. Being completely broken and with no hope, with no skin in the game, that's difficult. That's a hard posture for us to take because we want to do something. Something. Now, this first 3 weeks, including today, Paul has been working on our first posture before God. It's kind of like a physical therapist or like a personal trainer. And so far, he's been working on us a bunch about our posture, but we haven't been moving much. Someone told me the other day, like when you have a shoulder surgery and you go to physical therapy for those first sessions, you don't even get to do that. They move your arm for you, right? And that's kind of what this has been like. Paul has been kind of working on our posture before God, kind of moving us around, but we haven't been doing much. And in fact, this morning in that discussion, we were like, hey, when are we going to get to something where we need to do something, right? Because we're Americans. We want to do something. But we have been in this extended physical therapy session with Paul, and he's been working on our posture. And so far, we haven't moved much. And we're like, Harley, it's time to get moving. It is time to move. But Paul wants us to get sitting right. Sitting with Christ. Nathan's going to put that on the screen. Sitting with Christ. That's what Paul has been working on so hard. Us falling into God's grace in order to sit with Jesus now and eternally. Because when we fall into grace, into his grace, he is the one that takes us and sits us with Jesus in heaven. All right? That's what he desires. Paul wants that for us. Now, I have never had a 24/7 trainer. I've never had a 24/7 physical therapist. Too expensive. I wouldn't be able to afford it. It's expensive enough just to go for 45 minutes, so I can't imagine 24/7. So since Paul has been working on our posture constantly through this process, how in the world, we already know we can't pay for anything to come to Jesus. How are we going to pay for what we need from Jesus? How in the world does all this get paid for? If I can't pay for it, how's it going to get paid for? Because we've already confirmed, I don't have the bankroll for that. You don't have the bankroll for that. We can't cover that eternal bill, which is why Paul writes this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 17. He, this is speaking of Jesus, brought this good news of peace to you. Now the you, that includes us. And the he is Jesus. In other words, Jesus is handling all the cost. Everything related to this, Jesus is handling all the cost. He's bankrolling this. He's handling all this. He says, to you Gentiles who were far away from him. Now, this can be accurately translated, this specific phrase, far away from him, can be this. You were further away, but not impossibly far away. Now, let me explain something. When I'm far away from God, I'm impossibly far away for me, but it's not impossibly far away for God. All right, so let me say that again. He's saying you were further away from God than you needed to be, but not impossibly far away. And we understand that it's impossible for me, but it's not impossibly far for God. So God is, I mean, Paul is saying to them, Gentiles, you non-Jews, you are far away from God. You were far away from God. I believe in every single person's life, there's a point where they are the furthest away from God that they have ever been or ever will be. There's always a point where they are so far away from God, that's the furthest they've ever been. And I hope for me in my life that that furthest point is already in my past. I hope that's true for me. But we all share this. Jesus brought this to us. Paul says, who were far away from him, and now he includes, and he brought peace to the Jews who were near. This could be a little confusing because Paul is describing how God brought this good news of peace to us Gentiles, anyone who's not a Jew, who were far away from him, and to the Jews who were near him. But notice, Paul says they were near, but they were not with him. As we're talking about being seated with Christ, the Jews were not. They were near him, but not with him. But they were near him because God chose a specific bloodline. Now, if you want to narrow this down, he didn't even choose all of Israel to be the bloodline. He chose a specific bloodline within Israel, father to son, father to son, father to son, a specific bloodline that would eventually bring us the Messiah, Jesus. He made a choice. And those Israelites, now they were all grouped into this, were near Jesus as opposed to the Gentiles. They were near God as opposed to the Gentiles who were further away. According to God's plan and God's timing, Israel was closer to God than the rest of the Gentiles were. That was then. But Paul says in verse 18, now all of us. So now all of us Gentiles and all the Jews, because Paul was a Jew. So he's saying all of us Jews and all of you Gentiles, he says, now all of us can come to the Father through the same Holy Spirit because of what Christ has done for us. Paul says now things have changed. For a time, the Jews were closer to God for a time. But now there is only one way for anyone to sit with Christ, to be in Christ. There's only one way. And it's the same for everybody. It's the same for the Gentiles. It's the same for the Jews. You see, the Jews could trace their heritage back and back and back, all the way back to Abraham. That was their father Abraham, right? They could trace it all the way back to there. They had such pride in that, where Abraham got a promise specifically from God. It was very, very special. And then past that, they could trace it to Moses, where they got God's law. And God didn't give it to all the Gentiles. He didn't give that promise to Abraham, to all the Gentiles. That promise was to Israel. And the law was to Israel. And it came through Moses. So centuries, and more centuries, the Israelites had been led by God. They were close to God. God was in their presence, in their midst. So yeah, the Jews were closer than the rest of humanity. But now, according to Paul, that has all changed. That is all different. Now we're all on level ground. No matter how far or how close that you feel like you are from God, we all come to God the very same way. We all sit with Jesus the very same way, and that's by falling into his grace, and that applies to Gentiles, that applies to Jews. And Paul is making sure that these Gentile followers of Jesus are understanding the sacrifice of Jesus. It was done for all, for Gentiles, for Jews. It was done for those who are far away from God, and it was done for those who are near God, meaning everyone now has the opportunity, the Romans and the Greeks, the Egyptians, every tribe and every village, people far away from God and people who were fortunate enough to by birth be near God as a Jew. Now everybody is included in this. But we still need to think about the financing aspect of this. We still need to think about this. How is this all getting paid for? And here's what Paul says in verse 6, chapter 3, verse 6. And this is God's plan. This very expensive plan. Not only was it expensive to get you to Jesus, that cost the blood of Jesus. But it continues to be expensive because he wants you in his family. And while you're seated with him, listen to what happens. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. His riches are reserved for his family. It's an inheritance to his children. God is going to be paying out of his riches to his children eternally. So not only is it expensive to get you to Jesus, it is costing him in the inheritance that he is providing for you. God brings us his children and says, I'm going to allow you to have an equal share of the inheritance. Jews who are in Christ, Gentiles who are in Christ, they all have access to that treasure box. I need to be very clear. He's not speaking of money. He's not speaking of your health. So it's not health and it is not wealth. I believe we started this back in week one, talking about what those spiritual blessings are that come out of that treasure box. He's going to talk about it more here in just a moment. But God brings us in as his children. And he says this, Paul does, both are part of the same body. In other words, both are part of the same family now. Jews and Gentiles were completely separate. But now he's brought them together into the same family. And both enjoy the promise of blessing because they belong to, they are owned by Christ Jesus. Now, what we're going to be talking about are all his riches, not mine. He pays for my seat, and now he pays for my inheritance. He pays for my seat, now he pays for my inheritance. And listen, we have to be so clear here. What Paul is describing is not a Jesus and me thing. We talk about this a lot in the book. It's not a Jesus and me arrangement that he's making. It's not just that I fall into the grace of Jesus and he picks me up and seats me with him. And it's me and him hanging out. We're all seated there. In America, we tend to like to think of it as just me and Jesus. And it can be me and Jesus everywhere I go, right? That's what we talk about. It's just, I don't have to be in here. We make sure people know that. Oh, I don't have to do the church thing. It's me and Jesus. But Paul is very clear. No, it's not you and Jesus. If you're seated in Jesus, the whole church is seated in Jesus. It's not just you and him. This is a family thing. It's much bigger than me. It's much bigger than you. It's not me and Jesus. The whole family is together with Jesus. And you might ask why. Why is that the case? And Paul answers it in chapter 3, verse 10. God's purpose in all this, in other words, everything that he has written in chapters 1, 2, and 3, God's purpose in all of this was to use the church . You're not the example. Paul's being clear. He wants to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety and to all the unseen rulers and authorities in heavenly places. We talk about that very specifically in the book. Why does he want to do this with the church? That's why. The church, every local body that's gathered today or whatever day they are gathered on, every local body of believers is a gathering of those, some who are not yet Christ followers, that's always the case, but many of them, if they are part of the church, are Christ followers all across the world, people who were very far away from God. Very far away from God. But they are now seated in Christ. And God points to the church. And he looks at all the rulers and authorities in this unseen world. And he points to the church. And he says, here's proof. I told you I had great power. Here's proof. I told you that I was loving. Here's proof. Look at what I'm doing with these people. Here's proof. Verse 11. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. And here's what Paul is saying. Get into that presence. Sit there. Stay there every day in his presence and let him pour his inheritance into you. Paul goes on in verse 13, so please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I'm suffering for you, so you should feel honored. You see, at this time in Paul's life, he is in prison, and it's very likely he's in prison in Rome while he was writing this letter. So clearly, these blessings that Paul is talking about, this inheritance that Paul is talking about, clearly is not wealth, and clearly it is not health, and clearly it is not prosperity of any kind, because Paul is in chains in the moment. So if it's not money and not an easy life, what exactly is this inheritance? And here's what Paul says next, verse 14. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. We talk about all these verses in the book. Verse 16, I pray that he may grant you according to his riches. So here's his riches of his glory. So this is not mine. Not my riches, not yours. You're not adding to it. You're not kicking in a little bit. Nothing. I pray that he will grant you according to his riches of glory to be strengthened with power. So there's the first thing there. He wants you to be strengthened from the inside out, that inner man with power through his spirit, and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. Paul is writing to Gentile believers. So he's not saying that Christ is not dwelling in their hearts. An accurate understanding of that is that Christ would be at home in your hearts. Because if you're a follower of Jesus, if you have submitted him, if you've fallen into his grace through faith, He's in your heart. He's in your life. But depending on what happens in your life after that and your response, your response to him is going to determine whether he's at home in there. And Paul says, I pray that he will be at home in your heart. Let's see. Strengthen with power in the inner man and that the Messiah may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you being rooted and firmly established in love. So he hopes, he's praying that that's part of this inheritance, that your life is going to be rooted, firmly established in love. So you are sitting in Christ day after day after day, allowing your roots to grow down into him while he is firmly holding onto you. Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love. And to know the Messiah's love that surpasses knowledge so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And he just gives us in that paragraph a great glimpse of your inheritance if you're following Jesus. He's praying that you would sit with Jesus and this inheritance would flow through God's Spirit into your life. All of this for God's glory. Because he wants to do this. He wants to pay for it. He wants to pay out that inheritance into your life. He wants to give and give and give so that he can get you seated with him. And then while you're seated, he wants to continue to give and pour into your life. And Paul ends it with this. Now, to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Whew. Paul was taking us deep there, and we will go deeper still in the book. Paul is trying to correct our posture with God, and it is exhausting. So now, let's see if we can make that make sense, or at least more sense into our life. What does what Paul just prayed and said there in this letter, what does that look like in action? Nathan's going to have this on the screen. Here's what he wants. So in the end, may you be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and width and height and depth of God's love, and know and to know that the Messiah's love that surpasses all knowledge, so that you may be filled with the fullness of God. What does that look like? Paul wants you to experience the immeasurable love of God. So for the next few minutes, we're going to put a picture into action to help us understand what this looks like. Because if you can't apply it, then what good is it? Information just puffs us up and makes us feel smart and proud. We need application. What does this look like in a life? So Jesus is going to actually help us apply this. And to do that, we're going to be looking at his parable that he told about the prodigal son. So here's how that parable starts out. Luke chapter 15, verse 11. A man had two sons. The younger son told his father, I want my share of your estate now before you die. Happy Father's Day. This is the equivalent of a young man today saying, Dad, I wish you would die. I really do. Because I want what's mine. I want what's coming to me. I want what I'm owed. And since you won't die, I'll do the next best thing. I'll ask you for my part now. Go ahead and give me an advance on my inheritance. That's what I want. Go ahead, hook me up. So his posture before his father is this. I'm living for me. I'm making decisions for me, and I'm going to please me. And guess what? The Father lets him do it. Because after all, he's a giving Father. So the Father gives him his inheritance, the Son takes off, and his posture before the Father now is him running away from the Father. So his posture was, I want what I want, I'm going to live my life my way, and now his posture is he takes off and he runs off. Now Jesus describes how the Son goes off to another town, another land, it's apparently another culture, and he spends everything. He blows it. He's living for himself, doing exactly what he wanted to do, and the Father allowed him to do it, whatever he wanted to do. He loses it all. He spends it all. He has to get a job just to get anything at all. He lands in a pig pen. He's feeding the pigs. He wants the food that he's feeding the pigs, but it's not his. He can't have it. And while he's there, willing to eat this rotten pig slop, his perspective and posture changes. We don't know what led to this change, but something significant happens. He realizes something. Verse 17, when he finally came to his senses, he said to himself, at home, even the hired servants have food, enough to spare, and here I am dying of hunger. I will go home. I'll go home to my Father, and I will say, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. Please take me on as a hired servant. He doesn't go home expecting anything. This is so important. I don't have time to park here. I just want to say it. He doesn't go home and demand anything from the Father. He's not owed anything from the Father. The Father could look at him and say, no, Not only are you not my son, I don't want you as a servant. No, he could have said no. But the grace of the Father, that's not what happened. What would any good father do when they saw their child coming home who had been lost to them? In that culture, that child was dead to that family. In that culture, that child should have been abandoned as if they were dead and gone, no longer associated. We don't connect with you ever again. That's what should have happened. But what does this father do? He actually welcomes this son home. Verse 20. So he, the son, returned home to his father. And while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, he ran to his son. Look at this change of posture. I want you to note, the father didn't even allow his son to finish the journey that he started. The father ran out to him. This kid's not going to get credit for anything. The father runs out to him, to this lost son. And then the scripture says, Jesus says, embraced him and kissed him. Immediately, this father runs out, embraces. He just starts giving and giving and giving. Now try to measure that. Try to measure that love. We can't. Look at the son's posture. He goes limp. He falls into the father's grace. His son said to him, Father, I have sinned against both heaven and you, and I am no longer worthy of being called your son. The posture that I sense here is that the son is giving up. He's letting go. He's going limp. I'm not a lifeguard, but I have seen one on TV. And I have heard about lifeguards telling me about the saving of a life. You have a couple of options if someone is drowning. One option, you could go knock them on the head so that they can't fight back. They can't fight. Because if they're trying to save themselves at all, they're going to take the lifeguard under with them. So you could knock them on the head so they stop moving. Or, and this is what I'm told lifeguards in the ocean do, you wait until they stop fighting, until they have nothing left, no energy, no strength, and they give up, and they start to sink. And at that moment, the lifeguard can safely pull them in. Now, we're never going to pull Jesus under. We're never going to pull God under. But understand the illustration. He's waiting on you to give up, to stop fighting. He's waiting on you to quit trying to save yourself, because this lifeguard, this Jesus, is not going to share the glory of saving a life with anyone else and not with you. And as long as you're fighting and struggling and trying to save and trying to get out of the water, he has nothing for you. But the moment you've exhausted all of that and you stop and you give up and you begin to fall, is the moment he rescues you. Because he, our God, is a good father. He rescues you. And here we have a picture of this young man who finally gave up. He finally quit, and he collapses into the embrace of his father. We have a posture where he is no longer working. He's not in the pig farm. He's not even walking anymore. He's in the embrace of the Father. The Father runs to meet him. The Father gives and gives and gives, because that's what good fathers do. Verse 22, but his father said to the servants, quick, bring the finest robe in the house and put it on him. Give a ring for his finger. Get a ring for his finger and sandals for his feet, and kill the calf that we have been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he is found. So the party began. The son didn't have anything to offer for the party. He didn't bring a spare rack of ribs. He didn't bring a six-pack of Cokes. He didn't bring anything. It was all the father. The son had nothing to offer. But the older brother, he didn't like this. In fact, according to Jesus, the older brother was angry about this. So now we have another posture. We have the posture of another brother. Here's what happens, verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the fields working. He's been there the whole time. I mean, this guy has been there the whole time. He didn't run off. He didn't blow everything. He's been working right beside the house in the field. He's been there the whole time. When he returned home, he heard music and dancing in the house. And he asked one of the servants, what's going on? And the servant said, your brother's back, he was told. And your father has killed the fattened calf. We are celebrating because of his safe return. And then this brother, Jesus said, became angry. And he didn't want to go in to the celebration. So guess what? The father came out to him. All right, the father came out to him and pleaded with him. So here we have the older son's posture towards the father, and his posture is this: dude, I've been here the whole time. I've been close by. I've been near. Does it sound familiar? He is addressing the Jews who were near him. They were near Jesus. They were close by God. And they're saying, yeah, I was there the whole time. Yeah, I've been working. I've been earning. I've been following the rules. I've been close by, and I deserve something for this. They were closer to the Father the whole time. They were closer than all the Gentiles who were far, far, far away. They were close because they thought they were working and earning. They thought they were deserving. But here's what the father said in verse 29. The son said, but he replied, all these years I've slaved for you and never once refused to do a single thing that you told me to. And in all that time, you never gave me even one young goat for a feast with my friends. Yet when this son of yours comes back after squandering your money on the prostitutes, you celebrate by killing the fattened calf? Dad, there's been no celebration for me. I've been working. I stayed home. But he was invited to this celebration. But apparently, this son wouldn't stop working to go in. The father says, we had to celebrate this happy day, for your brother was dead and he has come back to life. He was lost, but now he's found. One of the bottom lines of this story, you know what it is? It answers the question, what does God celebrate? What does God celebrate? God celebrates redemption. He celebrates the prodigal. He didn't celebrate the other son who was working, who was nearby and kept working and kept working, kept trying to earn, kept trying to deserve. No. God celebrates the one who collapses and falls into his grace, and he lets the Father do everything for him because he can do nothing on his own. Did you notice that the father doesn't even say a word about everything that the young brother wasted? The father is not even expressing in this moment sorrow over everything that young son spent. But what did the father do? He celebrated, and he gave, and he gave, and he gave. Do you realize that God is so wealthy in absolutely everything we need spiritually that he wants to give and give and give? And God, in this parable, was sorrowful over the older son's response. And God had nothing to give him, because he wouldn't stop working and just simply receive. For our posture towards God, if we can only see how great and how rich and how full of love he is, we would allow him to do all the giving all the time, and realize we have nothing to offer. When you stop trying to please God, do you think that your behavior is going to stop? I think it's the opposite, because I think it's when we continue to seek to do this ourselves, it places us once again back under the law. But even our best efforts are dead works. And even our best efforts are actually ultimately hateful toward God. So really, both sons in this parable of Jesus. Both sons were removed from the joys of the Father's house. Neither heart had rest while they were clinging to their own works, even though one was very close and one was very far. And the younger was all wrong. He was wrong. But he came home and he found rest. And in that rest is where the Christian life begins. So now we're going to go back to Paul. We're going to read again where we started this morning, Ephesians chapter 2. But God's so rich in mercy, and he loved us so much that even though we were dead because of our sins, he gave us life when he raised Christ from the dead. It is only by God's grace that you have been saved. For he raised us from the dead along with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms because we are united with Christ Jesus. So God can point to us in all future ages as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness towards us, as shown in all that he has done in us who are united with Christ Jesus. And now back to Jesus. When the Son was in the embrace of the Father, back home, where the Father wanted him to be, the Father says, we had to celebrate and be glad. We had to throw a luxurious party. And my friends, he's got plenty of resources for it. And he's going to give and give and give and celebrate. And I don't know your specific story, and I don't know your posture with God, but I do know that Paul is hammering away at our posture with Christ. And it all starts there, sitting in him, resting in him. And it continues from there, resting in him every day, moment by moment. And in this parable of Jesus, one son was far away and one son was very, very near. Both sons were equally removed from the joy of the Father's house. So neither one had that rest. What is it going to take? Here's where we're ending. What is it going to take to get you to stop working for your position? What is it going to take to get you to stop trying to earn your position? Here's what it's going to take. It's going to take you dying to yourself. You're going to have to get so exhausted that you just stop fighting and you go limp. Then, and only then, will his grace grab you and give you the rest that you so desperately seek. And I just have to think, doesn't that sound good? The Father gave him a robe, gave him a ring, gave him a big party. And our Father is so rich in peace and patience and kindness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control and joy and goodness. Those are all the things that we crave in this life. And he gives it away to everyone who is sitting with Jesus. And if we will just simply keep sitting with Jesus every day, he will pour those things into your life, into my life, as we sit with him. So we end here. Stop earning. Stop working. Our Father wants to give. Sit with him and let it happen. Let's pray.